You take your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah 64. This is now the word of God. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things, which we did not expect, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time. Shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There's no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you've hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our precious things have become a ruin. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God. We gather here, Lord, for the purpose of worship. This time is about you and your glory, your goodness, your grace, your majesty, your honor, your perfection, your splendor. Lord, you deserve all glory and honor and praise. We certainly thank you this time of the year for the incarnation and the giving of your Son, that Jesus Christ took on human flesh and dwelled among us, that he thought it not robbery to be considered equal with God, but emptied himself and took on the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, that he submitted and humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, that because the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free us who through fear of death were subject to slavery all our lives. That when the fullness of the time came, you sent forth your Son, born of a virgin, that you might redeem those who were under the curse of the law. That you, though rich, became poor, that we, even in poverty, might become rich. Lord God, we praise you that you came near. We praise you that you determined to save us. We praise you that you became man, that you might save men, the mediator between God and man. And we glorify you and honor you in every possible way. We also come, Father, at this time, looking upon your word, gazing upon the truth which you have been teaching us, Lord, these many months, and most recently, these realities of revival. And Father, we confess we need it. We need to be revived. We need God to be awakened. We need it in our hearts. We need it in our church. We need it in this land. Lord God, we need you. And we pray that as we begin to study your word today and you are able to speak to us through it, that you would begin to work that revival in our hearts. Show us, God, our need for you. Show us what we are. Lead us into repentance and confession. Lead us to seek you above all else. God, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Exodus chapter 19, verse 18 says, "Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." You're familiar with that scene. God had crippled Egypt with all the plagues. God had led the children of Israel out by a mighty hand. They had stopped at the Red Sea. Egypt closed in. God parted the waters. Israel crossed on dry land. The Egyptians followed. God closed the waters and killed the Egyptians. From there, they made their way to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God descended on the mountain. It was such a terrifying scene that they were warned, "Don't touch the mountain or you'll die." It was such a terrifying scene that the people eventually told Moses, "No more of this. You go talk to God. And whatever God tells you, then you come back and tell us. But we don't want to be here. We don't want to stand here. This is a glorious and magnificent and powerful scene." It was a terrifying scene. And yet at the same time, an incredibly reassuring scene, because God had descended to dwell among his people. He was with them. He was there on the mountain. His glory would fill that tabernacle. His glory would shade them from the heat and guide them through the darkness. He personally led them out of Egypt, and he would personally lead them into the land of promise. In any moment throughout their wilderness wanderings, if God were to depart, it would be over for them. How does a nation survive for 40 years in a desert without food or water? How does a nation of slaves travel through foreign lands with no threat of annihilation? How does a nomadic people enter a foreign country, declare war on every people who live in that country, and yet still take the land? Only if God is with them. To say that God's presence was the difference is an understatement. His presence was everything. They don't survive apart from him. They don't succeed apart from him. They can't live apart from him. And so just by reading that simple story of Sinai, we are brought back to our understanding of the foundational reality of the presence of God and its importance in our lives. You don't do anything apart from him. You don't accomplish anything apart from him. In him, we live and move and exist. We understand that even as it regards our Christian mission, as it regards meeting as a church, as it regards going through life and success in life and the endurance of our days, your talents don't matter. My talents don't matter. Your wealth doesn't matter. Your experience doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how charismatic we are, how outgoing, how friendly, how good we are at the production. It doesn't matter how advantageous our location is. We're, you know, perfectly planted with a great building and location. You can have all of that, and if we don't have the presence of God, we are nothing. Nothing of value, nothing to offer. We can accomplish nothing. And beginning to understand that and remind ourselves of that and to believe that again is really the heart of where revival happens. And that's what we're seeing now in the nation of Israel. You know that what Isaiah says here, we've said many times, he sees through prophetic eyes. What Isaiah is going to show you today in chapter 64, Isaiah never saw with his eyes. He never saw the people of his day repent like this. Jesus never saw repentance like this in his day. We have not seen repentance from Israel like this in our day, but we're promised it's coming. There is coming a day when Israel will again have their eyes opened, their ears opened, their hearts softened. They will again look on him whom they've pierced. They will mourn for him as for an only son. They will return to him and cry out for his presence to return. And Isaiah 64 is very simply the prayer they will pray when that happens. We've been talking about revival over the last couple of services. I want to carry you back briefly from where we've come. The first thing we talked about was what we called a revival lesson, and we saw it in chapter 63, starting in verse 7, in which Isaiah said, "I want to take a second and talk about the loving kindnesses of the Lord." That's the Hebrew word chesed. It's God's loyal covenantal love. And Isaiah said, "I want to draw your mind for a moment back to the loyal covenantal love of God, the loving kindness of God, the mercy of God, the love of God. I want you to think about it. I want you to think about all that God has granted us. I want you to think about his great goodness toward us. I want you to think about all that he's done according to his compassion. I want you just to think about God's loyalty." And he talked about in verse 8 how God redeemed. God said, "They're my people. They are sons who will not deal falsely." That doesn't mean God was deceived by them. It means that God treated them like faithful people, even though they weren't faithful people. God treated them like righteous people, even though they weren't righteous people. That's the gospel. God treats sinners like they're righteous. He became their savior. That's redemption. It was of great cost to him in verse 9 because in all their affliction, he was afflicted. He bore their pains. He bore their griefs. He bore their sorrows. He dwelled among them. The angel of his presence saved them. In love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them. He carried them all the days of old. This is the redemption of God. And Isaiah says, remember that. Think on all God has done for us. Think also about the fact that we rebelled in verse 10 and grieved his Holy Spirit. And how God was forced to discipline his people and become their enemy and literally fight against them because of their rebellion. And think about all the good that God had done and how we threw it back in his face. And time after time after time, we rebelled against the God of our salvation. But think also in verse 11 how God brought us to a place of remembrance. Over and over, we remembered. Over and over, we saw how far we had fallen. We remembered what God had done through us through the days of Moses. We remembered God's mighty hand, God's great redemption, and it sparked revival in God's people. And Moses, or Isaiah, talked about this sort of cycle of revival that had happened over and over in Israel's history. And he sought to encourage the people to point out to them the reason for redemption, the reason for revival has always been the same reason, and it's the loyal covenantal love of God. You have no reason to expect God would revive us. God has certainly done more than was expected in redeeming us. And after God takes a people and redeems them, those people then rebel against God and walk in sin. Is God obligated in the least to go back and rescue them again, to revive them again? And we would say, no, he's not under obligation to do that. Then why does he do it? Because he's loyal. He has chesed towards his people. And loving kindness, God's chesed, God's loyalty, that covenant of love is the basis upon which we understand revival occurs. We can expect it, we can pray for it, we can ask for it because we know that God is loyal to those whom he has redeemed. And so Isaiah said, I want to give you that historical lesson in revival. Last time we met, last Sunday morning, we moved to the second point, which we called a revival need. And this is the moment in when God's people came to their senses. They become to be aware of the fact that we need revival. And Isaiah began to walk us through it. You saw it in verse 11. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. And they asked this question, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who puts his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? Who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the depths? Where is that God? And the people begin to realize as they look back through history and see the Exodus and they open their eyes and look around and say, we're missing something. God. We're missing God. Where is this God of power and God of might? Where is this one that dwelled among them? Where is this one that led them out with a mighty hand? Here we are going through the motions and we're missing something. We're missing God in our lives. And then they realized why. It's because we're missing something. Faith. Look at verse 16. For you are our father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us. And it echoes through our mind the preaching of John the Baptist, who said, don't come in here telling me we have Abraham as our father. You're sons of serpents, right? Brood of vipers. God can raise up children from Abraham. And we think of Jesus in John chapter 8 preaching and saying, no, you're of your father, the devil, and you do the deeds of your father. Don't come in here talking about being the children of Abraham and singing, Father Abraham had many sons, right? Don't even try it. You don't look at all like Abraham. You don't look at all like Jacob, Israel. What was it they had that we don't have? And the answer was faith. We're missing something, God, because we're missing something, faith. We go through all the routines of religion. We go through all the ordinances. We go through all the traditions, stand up, sit down, fight, fight, fight. We do all of that. But we don't trust God. We don't look like Abraham. Abraham was a man of faith. Israel was a man of faith. That's our problem. That's why God's not here. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And we haven't given God the faith that Abraham gave or the faith that Jacob gave. It's no wonder God is absent. And then came the most painful revelation of all. We're missing something. Salvation. We're not saved. In fact, we have been hardened by God in verse 17. God has caused us to stray. We see that in Israel even to this day. And in verse 19, they make the statement, we have become like those over whom you've never ruled, like those who were not called by your name. God, we are like pagans. We're like unbelievers. We're like the unredeemed. We are lost. What a revelation they came to. We need help. God is not in our midst. We're not a people of faith. We're lost. That's a painful revelation. Every person in this room that is redeemed at one point in your life came to that revelation. You have to be poor in spirit before you will cry out to Christ. We studied it Wednesday night with the Apostle Paul, who saw the law in one hand and the command not to covet and determined to do all that he could to never sin again. And he said, I tried. The problem is the good that I won't do, I don't do, instead of do the very evil that I don't want to do. And that made me realize something. I think there's sin in me. And I think sin's in charge. I think sin is calling the shots. Because the good that I want, I don't do. Instead, I do the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm not the one doing it, it's sin dwelling in me. And finally, Paul realized the same thing Israel realized. And he said in Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? That's the revelation Israel came to. We're in a world of hurt. We don't have God. We don't have faith. We've not been saved. We're an unregenerate, unredeemed, faithless people. That's a painful revelation, but a necessary one. We say it all the time. Before you can get a person lost or saved, you have to get them lost, especially in our good people culture, our good old boy culture, our I was born to a Christian home culture, my great-granddaddy was a deacon culture. I haven't read my Bible in 20 years. I don't show up to church hardly ever, but I'm a good fella. I'm a Christian person. Now, sometimes we do more work getting people lost. Well, God got them lost. Their eyes were opened in chapter 63, and they realized we're not the people of God. We claim to be, we thought we were, we acted like it, but we're not the people of God. We don't walk in faith like Abraham, and we have not been saved. We are in trouble. We need revival. And that leads us to the point this morning. Number three, a revival plea. A revival plea. It's chapter 64, all of it, which we read at the beginning. As we begin to work our way through it, I just ponder this question to you. What does it look like when a man realizes he's lost and needs to be saved? If you come to that conclusion, I'm lost and I need to be saved. I'm not a person of faith and I need to be saved. I don't have the presence of God in my life and I need to be saved. What should I say? What should I do? What would my attitude look like? What does that look like when we see someone who's lost and wants to be saved? What sort of characteristics do they demonstrate? What sort of fruit do they show? This. Chapter 64. This is what it looks like. I think this is one of the greatest examples of a revival heart you'll find anywhere in the Bible. And it is the prayer of the people of Israel. In fact, it is the future prayer of the nation of Israel as they come to their senses and cry out to God for revival. And it's a great instruction to us who also long for revival, what it would look like when we really do. And I want to break this chapter down into 3 points. This is what revival looks like. This is their prayer, sort of their confession, and I want to give it to you in a way we'll grasp it. And here's the first thing I want to show you. This is what they say. There is no substitute for you. Please come. This is the beginning of revival. Look at the first 4 verses. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. After the conclusion that God is absent, after the conclusion that they lack faith, after the conclusion that they are lost, their prayer becomes obvious and it's very simple. God, please come back. You see it in verse 1. Would you rend the heavens and come down? Would you return? It's a reference to Sinai. That's what they're thinking of. We've asked the question. It's almost as though they read the story of the Exodus and they saw the presence of God descend on the mountain and the mountain quaked and God was with them and delivering them by a mighty hand. And the people said, wait, where's God today? We don't see him. And so now they ask God, would you return? Would you come back as at Sinai? And I remind you again that this was a terrifying thing. In Deuteronomy 5, Moses said, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, You came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. You said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire, and we have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, then we will die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God says, then speak to us all that the Lord our God speaks to you, and we will hear and do it. When God came at Sinai, it terrified the people. And their first request at Sinai was actually the first step in their defection from God. Instead of saying, God, you're here, may we draw near, let us listen to the words of God, their request was, let us leave, Moses, you go, and come back and talk to us. It's the first step of their defection. It won't be long after that, you remember, that when Moses goes up onto the mountain and they are distancing themselves from God, they'll have this great idea that, well, God's departed and Moses isn't here. Let's make for ourselves a golden calf. The first step was, this is too scary. Let's push God away. But now, in chapter 64, having dealt with the ramifications of what it's like when God moves away, they're ready for the scary to return. God, we have figured out it is worse to have you depart than even if your presence is scary. They want him back. Even if his presence is at first terrifying, even if his presence is convicting, even if his presence demands changes in my life, I want you to return. And I want you to stop and ponder that for a second. If I ask you this morning, would you be willing to give God every aspect of your future and say, God, I want your will for my life. I hand over my life to your complete and total will. I'll go where you say go. I'll do what you say do. I'll sell what you say sell. I'll do whatever you ask. God, I want to take every part of me and I want to place it in your hands. I just want your presence in my life. I know what happens internally in you, because it's the temptation of the enemy that hits all of us, which is to say, oh, don't do that. Don't turn everything over to the Lord. Man, you're going to give him full control. You know what the Lord might do in your life? Sometimes God uses pain and suffering to sanctify his people. Do you really want to turn your life over and offer up yourself for the suffering of God that you might be sanctified? Oh, well, yeah, okay. God, I would give you any of my life except keep suffering off the table. Well, God might move you somewhere that you don't want to be. I mean, he does that sometimes. You're right, God, I want you to be with me in Dickens County. Be with me here. If you hand your stuff over to God, God might ask you to give your money. God might ask you to follow him. Your retirement might look different than you thought it was going to. You're right. God, I want you to be with me in Dickens County, in my house, with the stuff that I own, in my comfort. And there's these fears that come into our mind. If I submit myself fully to the will of God, what might God do in my life? And the enemy starts saying, trusting God fully with everything is terrifying. Trusting God fully with everything and the changes he might make. What if God makes changes you don't want him to make? What if God begins to sanctify you and cleanse you and pull your idols away from you and pull your love of the world from you? You're like, whoa. And just like that, the enemy convinces us, don't ask God to come back. You don't want that shaken mountain here, not really. You don't want the holy fire of God to fall in your midst. You don't want the Holy One to walk through this place. Do you have any idea how he would turn your life upside down? And so many people, even God's people throughout the ages, have compromised by saying, you know, you're right. Why don't you go talk to God? Why don't you go draw near to him? And why don't you just come back and tell us what he said? And if we find it agreeable, we'll do what he says. But we like our life the way it is, and we don't want God coming in here with a holy thunder and blowing everything to smithereens and changing everything, as though God is not good, as though God has not promised that he causes good to all those who love him, as though God's will is not best. But these people have realized that was a lie from the enemy. We need God. Even if it's scary, even if he comes down on this mountain and shakes this mountain to its core, even if he comes down here and rearranges our lives, even if he comes down here and does things which we would have never figured, we need you back. I don't care, God, if you have to rip the sky in two, they say, rend the heavens, come down. We need you. Boy, that's a revival request, isn't it? We want you, no matter what. Why? Verse 2. As fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. Why? Because God's the catalyst. It's hard to burn brush if you don't have fire below it. It's hard to boil water if there's not something to make it boil. If God's going to be made known, if the nations are going to tremble at the presence of God, then we're going to need God here. That's what they say. And do you understand then the futility of a church's religious efforts if we're going to try to go out and make God known and bring glory to God's name, but we want to do it without God intervening in our lives? We want to do it without God showing up. God, we want to keep our life the way it is, but we want you to accomplish great things through us. That's not the way it works. God, we need you here. We need you in our midst. You're the one that makes water boil. You're the one that causes the brush to burn. You're the difference maker. You're the catalyst. Without you, we can do nothing. And all of a sudden, these people are beginning to see our greatest need is what? God. That's what we need. Of all the stuff we pursue, and all the things we think we want, and all the things we can't live without, we have come to this conclusion: none of them are on the same level as God. We need him. In verse 3, they say, when you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. Now I want you to pick up on this. They're contemplating when God came and how the mountains quaked and how God did stuff that we couldn't even contemplate. They say no ear has heard, no eye has seen. And what do they say? No ear has heard, no eye has seen a God besides you. When I read that, I immediately wrote down, finally. Finally, they get it. Isaiah has been preaching that for years. There's no God but him. There's no Savior but him. You're seeking all of that that is not God. You're seeking all of that that cannot save. Why don't you seek God? Why don't you seek the Savior? And time again, the answer was no, 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 no. And finally, it's like the light bulb comes on. There is no God but you. Turn back with me for a moment and we'll take the quick journey. Turn back to Isaiah 40. We're going to go rapid fire here, so limber your fingers up. Isaiah 40. And look at verse 18. This is the preaching of Isaiah. This is what they would not see and would not hear and could not understand. And you're going to, it's a broken record. Isaiah 40, look at verse 18. Isaiah says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, the craftsman cast it, a goldsmith placed it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Isaiah said, in your quest for God, in your quest for a Savior, in your quest for a deliverer, that's what you came up with? Some little golden figurine? Some little toy out of a Happy Meal box? And that was only the people that could afford it. The people that couldn't afford that went out and got a stick, whittled on it, and said, ta-da, our God. It's no wonder your life's in shambles. You're worshiping the wrong thing. You look down at it again in verse 25. To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One. They try to recreate God. They dumb him down into some image they can comprehend, into some figurine like a bird. And the message of Isaiah has been clear. Break up those idols and start seeking the real God. Look at chapter 43, verse 10. Chapter 43, verse 10. More preaching from Isaiah. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am the Lord. There is no Savior besides me. It is I who declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am he. There is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? I'm God, he says. Turn to chapter 44, verse 6. 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it, and you are my witnesses? Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. Turn to chapter 45, verse 4. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I've also called you by your name. I've given you a title of honor, though you've not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there's no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Look at chapter 45, verse 18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. Look at verse 20 of chapter 45. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There's none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Look at chapter 46, verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age I will be the same, and even to your graying years I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith. He makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Over and over and over. It's like a broken recording, isn't it? I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no other. And Israel refuses to see it. They keep going to their idols. They keep going to their graven images. But finally, on this day, finally at this time, they say, no eye has seen a God besides you. Wow. Eye-opening moment. We have sought that which is not God. There's only one. No one can fill your shoes. No one can replace you. No one can satisfy but you. We have made the mistake of our lives in the fact that we have sought everything but you. We have worshipped everything but you. And now we're coming to you. You alone are God. Finally, they get it. But that's not all. They say in verse 4, nor has the eye seen a God besides you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. You're the only God, and you respond to people who wait for you. Well, I wonder where we've heard that before. Isaiah 40, verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Isaiah has been preaching this from the beginning, and all throughout they've said, get out of the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about this Holy One of Israel. But today they get it. God, you alone are God. And you want a people who wait for you, a people who trust in you. They have learned that there is no substitute for God. And that's an important truth to initiate revival. I want you to think about all the things that we enjoy in church that we could actually do without. I mean, you can look around the room. The things that we enjoy, and I'm grateful for them, but things that we could do without. Instruments. Can you have church without instruments? Electricity, air conditioning, padded pews. Can you have church without it? Yeah. I'll take you to Africa with me. They'll wear your bottom side out sitting on a wooden bench. And they ain't got nothing. Some of them have a drum. Some of them don't even have that. And they will go and go and go and worship and worship and worship. No electricity. Maybe, if they're lucky, a generator outside with an extension cord and one light bulb hanging in the middle of the sanctuary. No carpet, no pads, no air conditioning, no microphones, no musicians, no nothing. Can you actually do church with stuff like that? Sure you can. It doesn't mean I'm not grateful for these things. We are. But there is only one thing that you can't do without and have church. Right? And that's the Lord. And if you go through church with microphones and air conditioning and carpet and lighting and padded pews and instruments and singing, but you don't have the Lord, you put on a good show, but you're not the church. That's what they're realizing. Only one thing matters. In John 15, Jesus said, "I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." This is the danger, church, when we fall into the routine. Not just the routine of church. You know, we've got the bulletin. This many songs, prayer, scripture reading, announcement, this many songs, special sermon, right? And we go through the motions and we know how to do it. Sure, that can be a threat. But it can be a danger in your own life. Life sometimes is too easy in America. I know there are things that make it harder, and that's sometimes by God's design. But by and large, things are easy here. And we can get up and we can go through the motions and we can do life and never give any thought to God whatsoever. What a horrible, horrible mistake. We need revival when we fall into that place where we can go through life without needing God, without needing him in prayer, without needing to read his word, without drawing near to him. These people have figured that out, that there is no substitute for God. I think about Asaph in the Psalms. Asaph reminds us so much of us. Remember, he's the guy that was so envious of the prosperity of the wicked. He saw how comfortable the wicked were. Boy, they're rich and they're fat and everything's good in their life, and I want to be like them. But here I am, I'm trusting God, and my life's hard. And he was sort of bitter about it. Until, he says, I came into the sanctuary of God, and God allowed me to see past this life into eternity. And when I saw the end, I realized something. Woo! It's okay to have a lot of money, but you have money and know God, you're in a world of hurt. There's only one thing that matters when it comes to eternity, and that's the Lord. In Psalm 73:25, he said, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" Stop and think about that. You want to die, you want to go to heaven, you want to spend eternity there. What do you have there that's of any importance, of any measure, of any value? "Whom have I in heaven but you?" Well, if God's all you have in heaven, then why do you want something else on earth? "Besides you," he says, "I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Have you been put in a position in this life where you realize that nothing of this world actually matters, but all you really need is God right there with you? Sure you have. Sometimes it's the loss of a loved one. Sometimes it's a debilitating illness, sometimes a disease, and all of a sudden you realize all the trinkets and toys and idols that I thought I wanted don't really matter all that much. What I need now is God, and I need him near, and I don't need to spend a 1 second apart from him. That's the spirit of revival. That's what the church has to become to realize. That's what the church has to understand. It's what they did there. And so the first statement, you want revival in your life? You want revival in our church? It begins with a simple requirement that you begin to value God above everything else. And if you're not doing that, you need to repent. If I'm not doing that, I have to repent. That's where revival begins, when I want God more than I want this world. Look at your life. Is that what you want? You want him, or do you really want the stuff? Your freedom, your pleasures, your comforts, your joys. What do you want? Revival happens when you want him. And when you want him, even though it's scary, when you want him, we might say, no matter the cost. In Matthew 13, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. How bad did that man want that treasure? How bad did that man want that pearl? So bad that he gave up everything else to get it. I want it. You understand the heart of revival that we're talking about? There is no substitute for you, Lord. Please come. That's the request. Would you come? I realize it's scary. I realize it may seem costly. I realize yielding all control to you could be a terrifying thing. I realize that you may do things in my life that I might not have volunteered for otherwise, but I can't get along without you. And so, God, despite what that may mean for my future, my request right now is, God, please come. When you cross that threshold, you're ready to start seeking revival. There's no substitute for you. Please come. Secondly, there's no merit in us. Please forgive. Look at verses 5 to 7. They say, you meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. That's another way of saying, God, we know you, and we know that you want righteous people. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time. Shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who's unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There's no one who calls on your name who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you've hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. They realize something. There's a reason why you're not here. There's a reason why we're not communing with you, and that reason is always the same reason: sin. Ever since the garden, sin has been the separator. Every single time. Maybe some level of gross immorality, and maybe just some idol that you didn't realize was an idol. But it's a sinfulness that separates us from God. And that means that the nearness of God in our life is pursued by pursuing righteousness. Do you understand that? On one hand, we ask for God to come. But if I want God to come, and I want to pursue the presence of God, and I want God near, what must I pursue? I mean, how do you pursue God? Righteousness. That's how you pursue him, by turning from sin and seeking righteousness. And that's what they confess. Look at verse 5. They say, you meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness. And again, we say, finally. You remember the first sermon of Isaiah, chapter 1? What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. I mean, Isaiah's been saying he doesn't want your routine. He doesn't want the dead goat. He wants righteousness. And for 60 years, these people are like, well, sorry, all he's getting is a goat. He may want righteousness, but he ain't getting it. He may not want tradition, but this is what we do. God's just going to have to make good with it. Remember the parable of the vineyard in Isaiah 5, verse 7? The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. God had been saying this for years, and Israel was totally oblivious. But now, on this day, they get it. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness. No longer do they think that they please God by bringing a goat or a bull. No longer do they think that they please God just by sitting in the pew. Now they realize that in order to be pleasing to God, We must walk in righteousness. And there is the problem. Because in verse 5 they say, "Behold, you were angry, for we sinned." And that's bad enough, but we continued in them a long time. God, we have come to realize that you want righteousness, and that's terrifying to us because we realize we haven't been bringing it. And we hadn't brought it for a really long time. And God, if you were to ask us if we deserve to be saved, I think the obvious answer is no, we don't. You would be totally just in abandoning us forever. When we ask you to come, you would be totally just in telling us to go jump in a lake. A bunch of sinners like you, a bunch of devoted sinners like you, you want me to come in your midst? We would be totally, it'd be totally justified if you said no. God, we are sinful and we have blown it. But you understand, again, there can be no revival without this kind of repentance, can there? I mean, if we have offended God by seeking the world, do we expect to be reconciled to God without saying, "I'm sorry," without the brokenness of sinfulness? And listen to their humility in mourning, verse 6. "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." Boy, you want to talk about a power-packed verse. Look at this statement. He says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean." What are they talking about? Well, you remember when Isaiah that day walked with his head held high, sort of sashayed right into the temple? "Here I am, God." And Isaiah met God. You remember that? And what was the thing Isaiah said about himself? First of all, was, "Oi, oh no, I'm dead," right? And why? "Because I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips," he says. "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah has been sounding that alarm for nearly 60 years. And finally the people see it. Finally they get it. God, Isaiah was right. We're unclean. We're not fit for your presence. You remember unclean in the law? Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Do you remember what happens when you're unclean? What has to happen? You have to go outside the camp, right? You don't get to dwell in the presence of God in your uncleanness. You got to go outside the camp until you're purified, until you're clean. And do you understand their confession? God, we're asking for you to come with the full recognition we don't deserve for you to be here. We're unclean. We have dabbled in worldliness. This world has covered us. This is what you have Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And Peter says, "Oh, you're not washing my feet." And he says, "If I don't wash your feet, we're not hanging out together." Peter says, "Well, then I'll take a whole bath." He says, "Lord, Peter, you've been clean. You don't need a bath. But sometimes the world sticks to you and it's got to be washed off. It's got to be. You've got to be cleansed." And these people realize we're unclean. Then they make the famous statement that you hear all the time. They say, "And all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." They're trying to come up with a way to describe how good their good is. And they say, "Our good, our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." That word "filthy" in the Hebrew is a word that speaks of an appointed time. And it actually began to be spoken of a woman's appointed time. As in that time of the month for the woman. And that's the word they use to describe their goodness and cleanliness before God. It's like the hemorrhaging woman in Mark's gospel, who for 12 years had been hemorrhaging. For 12 years, she's unclean. For 12 years, her garments are unclean. For 12 years, her bed and her blankets were unclean. No one would touch her without being defiled. No one would touch the garments she had worn without being defiled. No one would sit on a chair she had sat without being defiled. She was unclean. She was contaminating. She was dangerous. And that's the analogy these people use to describe their goodness. The very best good we have to offer you, God, is the grossest thing we can imagine. It's filth. That's the only way we can describe how good we are. It's another way of saying, God, we don't deserve your presence. They say, "All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." What are they talking about here? Remember Psalm 1 verse 4, "The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away." It's another way of saying we have no substance, God. We have no weight. There's nothing really to us. We're flimsy and phony and fickle and frail. We have no weight. We don't last. We're filthy, we're insignificant, we're unclean, we're dirty. It makes us think of Paul in Romans 3. There's none good, not even one. Look at verse 7. There's no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. What a condemnation of their prayer life. What a condemnation of their personal lives. You aren't here, we aren't righteous, and no one seeks you to fix it. A lot of lip service in our world is given to revival. You hear the word revival a lot, actually. It's spoken of in regard to our nation. It's spoken of in regard to our churches. And we talk about the need for revival. And maybe we'll get revival in our church. Maybe we'll get revival in our land. Maybe we'll get revival in our life. And it forces this question. How much time have you spent praying for revival? How much time have you spent asking God to bring it? Because that's what they say our problem is. We're these people here who just want things to get better and we want revival to occur, but no one is calling on your name. No one has aroused himself. It gives the picture of a guy laying in bed, too lazy to get out and even ask God to come and help. I'll do it later. We want revival, but we don't want to spend time in prayer. We want revival, but we don't want time in His Word. We want revival, but everything else in the world comes before any kind of commitment to the Lord. Think about it. We can plan all sorts of stuff in the church. We ask for the Lord's Day, Sunday. Give us the Lord's Day, we say. And we're like one of those old-fashioned churches still that still think we ought to give Him all of the Lord's Day and come back on Sunday night. And then maybe we'll have a Wednesday night and we'll get together. Beyond that, we've learned, don't ask for anything more than that. You try to plan a Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? Yeah, sorry. We're going to give the Lord half a day on Sunday. And think about it. That's our commitment level, and we think God's going to send revival. Oh, God, we want you from 10:30 to noon on Sunday. Where's the rest of it? That's what they're coming to grips with. I realize that's painful, but that's what they're coming to grips with. How can we say we're a people who want our land revived, our churches revived, my life revived, when I really don't want to take the time to ask God to send it? When I really don't want to take the time to fall on my face and beg God until He brings revival. These people confessed, we haven't done it. And they say, you've hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. It's an all-out confession of sin and a plea for mercy. What a revival prayer. I'm just telling you, that's how revival begins. There's no substitute for you. Please come. There's no merit in us. Please forgive. Thirdly, there's no hope for us. Please save. Look at verse 8. You're going to pick up the Beatitudes in all of this. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. It's the famous invitation hymn from years gone past. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Right? Mold me and make me, we say. Have thine own way. It's a catchy tune. It's really singable. Most of us have it memorized. But have you thought about the weight of what you're saying? In Jeremiah chapter 18, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I'll announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does? Declares the Lord, behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. God asked Jeremiah, looking at that potter, and he's working the wheel, right? And all of a sudden, in the midst of this wheel, the potter goes, right? And then begins to fold and crush and squeeze and press and reform it into something totally different. And Jeremiah's just watching that unfold. And the word of the Lord came to him. He said, Jeremiah, I have a question for you. Do I have the right to do that in your life? There's a question. Can I do that in your life? Can I do that with the church? Can I do that with the United States of America? Do I have the right to grab your life and upend it? Do I have the right to take your life and redirect it? Do I have the right to take your life and begin to use it for a purpose that you never thought I would be willing to use it for? You always thought you were going to be a tea pitcher. I decided you're going to be a charcuterie board. That's a word I've learned lately, right? You're going to be something else. No, God, I always knew I'd be a pitcher. That's what I wanted to be a pitcher. I was planning on being a pitcher. I wanted to pour sweet tea. Not unsweet tea, just sweet tea, God. That's what I've decided. God said, I don't want a pitcher anymore. What I want is this instead. I'm going to remake you into a different type of pot, a different type of... Does God have that right? And look, that's the type of question that you have to answer in the depth of your heart. It's not the type of question I say, who's in? And we all raise our hand. That's one of those soul-splitting, soul-bearing questions when the Lord asks, can I remake you? And you have to answer that. It's the submissive heart. And that comes before the Lord, begging for mercy and yielding to everything. We don't come to God giving ultimatums. Do you understand that? How many people have been in the hospital and said, I told the Lord if he'd just heal me, then I would this. You don't get to make deals as though you and God are on equal footing of authority. The clay never gets to tell the potter, all right, I'll be a pitcher, but only a big one. You don't get to say that. As it pleases the potter to make, you're the dirt. He's the creator. We come through the narrow gate. We travel the narrow way. We leave father and mother, brother and sister, wife and children, houses and farms. We part with possessions and give them to the poor. We follow Christ even though he has nowhere to lay his head. We are not content to collect our inheritance. We're not worried about what the people at home think. We just say yes to the call of the master, right? He said, follow me. We don't get to say where. Well, it depends on where we're going. It wasn't the call, was it? Follow me. Submit to me. Trust me. When we seek Christ, no matter the cost, and submit to his authority over our lives, revival is on the way. And then comes the long-awaited appeal. Everything up to this point has been confession. God, we've blown it. Here comes the appeal. Look at verse 9. Here's what they ask. God, do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all our precious things have become a ruin. Will you restrain yourself with these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? Now, what are they realizing? They are realizing that their life of seeking sin, worshiping idols, abandoning God, they're realizing that that has not paid off the dividends they expected. I mean, could we not do that by looking at our own culture? Could we not look around and see that abandoning God and loving our idols more than God doesn't pay off the way we wanted? We could say, oh God, our nation has been turned over to immorality. The unborn are murdered at an alarming rate. Sexual immorality fills our streets. Men are more concerned with entertainment and sports and laziness than worshiping you. The church is way down on the priority list and righteousness is of no concern to the people. Could we not say that? It hasn't worked, God. We have gone about our life seeking our comfort and our pleasures apart from what you wanted. We never really submitted to you. And now, God, we are looking around our land and realizing that didn't work. We're under punishment and judgment. And then comes the prayer in verse 12. Will you restrain yourself? What are they asking for? Mercy, isn't it? We don't deserve for you to restrain yourself. We don't deserve for you to stop. They say, will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? God, will you stop squeezing us? Will you stop crushing us? Will you relent? And this chapter ends with a question. We're coming to you appealing for mercy, God, asking for you not to treat us as we deserve. We realize we don't have you and we need you. We realize the reason you're gone is because we sinned. We realize that our goodness wasn't goodness, and we realize that our lives must be fully submitted to you. We know that. We also know that the reason our world is in shambles is because we have been a sinful people who have continued in our sin. We have been unsubmissive. We have been unrighteous. We know that. And so, God, all we can do now is come before you and fall on our face and ask for mercy, asking for you to restrain your wrath against us, asking for you to keep silent and not afflict us anymore. That's the question, God. And they leave it at that. You see, we come to God and we confess our sin, and then when we appeal for mercy, we lay it at his feet. That's what we do. Salvation, revival, is not your right. It's not my right. God doesn't owe it to me. I don't deserve it. Our land does not deserve it. Our world does not deserve it. It is an appeal for mercy. Oh God, would you please, is the cry. It is the prerogative of God. I'm thankful and thoughtful of Jehoshaphat in the Old Testament. He'd been attacked by three neighboring countries, and here's how he prayed in 2 Chronicles 20. He said, "Now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. See how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you've given us as an inheritance." And here's Jehoshaphat's prayer. "O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Boy, that's revival in itself. God, all we bring are filthy rags. All we bring is spotty clay. We got nothing. Nothing to offer. Nothing but remorse. Nothing but guilt. Nothing but grief. We have not done what we were supposed to do. We have not sought what you told us to seek. We have no reason why you should do anything for us, but we're coming anyway because God's loving kindnesses never cease. His love endures forever. And based on your goodness, your loyal covenant of love, Isaiah told us that you're a God that's loyal to his people. Boy, that's the only thing we're hanging our hat on. We're coming to you as people totally unworthy and undeserving, and we're going to fall on our face, and we're going to ask you to do what you're not obligated to do. We're going to ask you to restrain yourself from wrath. We're going to ask you to keep silent and not afflict us beyond measure. We're going to ask you to return to our lives, once again be our God and let us be your people. That's the heart of revival. And it all stems from just the reality of how badly do you want God? How badly do you want him in your life? How badly do we want him in this church? How badly do we want him in our land? And if that's a terrifying thing to you, and I understand that, it's scary, preacher, to tell God he's the clay and I'm the pot. It's scary to just hand him a blank check. It's scary to say, "God, do with me whatever you want," when I have no idea what God might do. That's true. That is scary. But let me remind you of one thing these people said in here. In fact, it's verse 4. This was an awareness they had. They said, "From days of old, they've not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him." Now, I don't know if you recognize that verse, but the Apostle Paul quoted it. And he quoted it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, and here's how he says it. "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him." Now, what does that mean? Yeah, you don't know the future. And if you today submit your life to the will of God, if you tell him today, "You're the potter, I'm the clay," if you give him that blank check, it is true, you won't have a clue what God's about to do in your life. Your eye hadn't seen it, your ear hadn't heard it, your heart hadn't even thought of it. You don't know. You're walking in a blindness of sorts. You're walking without visibility. I get it. But you do have this one promise, that if you did know all that God has prepared for those that love him, you would have wished you'd have done it yesterday. If you did know all that he has for you. And that's where faith comes in. I can't tell you what God will do in your life. I can't tell you what direction God might lead you. I can't tell you what revival will look in its you know, visible form in your life. I can't tell you where he might send you. I can't tell you what he might bring into your life. I can't tell you how he might transform you. I can't tell you what all that'll look like, but I'll tell you this. 100 million years from now, you'll still be glad he did. You'll be so grateful he intervened. God has never done anything in my life that I regretted. Never. Oh, that doesn't mean there aren't some hard moments. There are some hard moments where we fall on our face and we say, God, I don't know what you're doing. God, this is hard. I get it. Life is hard. But everyone down the road looks back and says, God, that was brilliant. That was perfect. If I had only known what you were going to do in my life, I would have come to you so much sooner. Ty Cobb was the notorious foul baseball player, probably the best hitter that ever played the game. Notoriously foul, hated by everybody, but he got saved at the end of his life. Somebody asked Ty Cobb, throughout your life, is there anything you'd do different? And he said, oh man, I'd have given my life to Christ at the top of the first instead of the bottom of the ninth. I'd have done this sooner. Isn't that the testimony we come away with? Anytime we repent, you know what it's like when God is conflicting your heart and you fight him and you fight him and you fight him, and literally the second after you submit, you think, oh, why did that take so long? Why didn't I just give him what he wanted? Why didn't I just submit to him? Because it's always worth it. That's the prayer. I realize that the prospect of God coming down on Sinai is a terrifying thing. But we need God. And the way we get him is full submission and repentance, asking for his mercy and asking for his presence. And if you want revival in your heart, that's how you get it. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are God. And Father, we do recognize and see your goodness and your grace and your glory. And Lord, we confess that we are a weak and feeble people. And we are a people who at times have listened too much to the enemy, who sows doubts and fears in our minds and tells us that you can't be trusted, and who tells us that if we give you a blank check and if we allow you to have your own way in our life, you'll do something we'll hate. And God, that's never been who you were. We can't find a single unsatisfied customer with you. You have always been good and you have promised good. And Father, it's our own failures and weaknesses that cause us to stray from you. We ask you, God, with these Israelites, that you would come. We confess, God, that our religion is not enough, that our good works are not enough, that we bring to you filthy garments. We operate as unclean people. But God, we ask for your forgiveness. We ask for your mercy. And God, to the best of our ability, to the best that we have, we do come before you and we say, God, take our life and use it. Take this church and use it. You are the potter, we are the clay, and God, we just sort of sign on that contract and say, we're yours. Do with us what you will, and we trust that what you do will be good. God, we just want you with us. We just want your presence. We need you near. God, you're all that matters. We love you and thank you for that goodness, and we long for your presence. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.